I'm Dr. Yosefa Fogel-Rubel. This is a podcast episode brought to you by Matan Women's Institute for Torah Study. Our Vayikra series, Kedushas in the Details, explores the way the laws in the Book of Vayikra try and elevate each of our most basic human functions: food intake, bodily functions, relationships, spaces of worship, and time. This year, I'll be taking a particularly honest and candid look at the way these laws do or do not yet function in our lives. I remind you that sponsoring a podcast is a wonderful way to mark any occasion. Write me at podcast@matan.org.il or check out the donation webpage on the Matan website, or you can contact the office directly. Parshat Tezriya opens with the birthing woman and the religious repercussions of that monumental event, and then continues with the first presentation of Tzaraat, seemingly a family of skin diseases that can present itself in different ways, on body hair like a beard, on clothing, and on a home. I will speak more in next week's episode about Tzaraat, while today's conversation will focus on the Yoledet, on the birthing woman. In order to shed some unique light on this topic, I'm really pleased to be joined by Rabbanit Leah Sarna, who I spoke with long ago for episode 87 on Parshat Vayeshev. Rabbanit Leah Sarna is an award-winning Jewish educator who is passionate about bringing warm, energetic, and deep Torah to Jews of all ages. She is the spiritual leader of Kehilat Shearei Ora, an Orthodox synagogue in Lower Merion, Pennsylvania, and a member of the faculty at the Drisha Institute for Jewish Education. Her published works have appeared in The Atlantic, The Washington Post, The Jewish Review of Books, and The Lair House, and she is currently writing a book tentatively titled Begetting and Beginning, The Torah of Birth, Pregnancy, and the Beginning of Life. Leah, it's an honor to have you back.
Thanks so much for having me.
I really, you know, while the bulk of this week's Parsha is Tzaraat, I think I can't help, certainly as being a female host of a podcast, as spending at least one episode a year speaking about the beginning of Parshat Tezriya, which is about the birthing woman. And it's a very particular presentation of the experience of birth. I'll just sort of like locate us, all of our listeners, in this section of Vayikra, where we're really going to go deep into the bodily impurities in the book of Vayikra, the Tumot HaGuf, which are Tzara'at, it's going to be also birth, it's going to be Nida, it's going to be Zava, Polet and Polet HaChichvat Zera, different seminal emissions. Like, we're going deep into this idea, which we focused sort of more on those concepts, I think, in last year's episodes. But these ideas of all of these elements of Tum'ah, and there's a lot to speak about what Tum'ah is and what is it reflect something negative or just sort of a state of being. But why don't you bring us into this birthing woman, who it's such a common experience, you know, the half of the population, certainly in an ancient population, was experiencing this. And so why don't we jump in there and we'll see where we go from there.
Yeah, so actually it kind of makes sense to start maybe before she gives birth, right? So there's two things that happen to this woman in the second pasuk of our parsha. Daber Abanei Yisrael Emor, speak to the Israelite people and say as follows, Isha ki tazria, that's the first thing that happens to her. So we have this woman, and she is tazria, and then she has a baby, and then veyalada, and if it's a boy, so veyalda zachar, then she, the pasuk says, v'tam'a shiva imim kimei nidat devotatitma. So then she's unclean for 7 days, she's unclean as at the time of her menstruation. But this term tazria, right, so it must be different than veyalda, because that's the next word. So the question is, like, is she giving forth seed? Like, there's the word zera in there, there's conception. Some people like to translate it as she, tazria is like actually the birthing, and then veyalda is like, and that's what came out. Other people like to say, and then that eliminates pregnancy, by the way, from this story at all. Right? Tazria is like she is giving forth her seed, i.e. the child. Veyalda zachar, and like, and what she gave forth was a yeled, a male issue. Versus tazria, she became like one with seed, i.e. pregnancy. So already in how you translate just that one word, it sort of fully changes the story of what we're talking about here.
Yeah, and also usually the formulation is vatahar, vateled, right? Meaning she became pregnant. So it's a really unusual formulation. I think also, to a certain degree, it sort of foreshadows what comes later, which is that we know that, well, this is like an impurity focused concept of birth. And what makes her impure initially, actually, like seed itself, right? Zera is is impurifying. Again, it's not negative. Great, everybody, go forth and do. But it has physical ramifications. And so it kind of like connects what initially creates an impurity to the end result, which is also clearly blessed, and we want that to happen, but it also has an impurity. So it's super unusual, but maybe like it highlights this dimension of like what is impure about the process, like the beginning of it, the seed, right? The sperm was impure, and also the process of actually giving birth.
Yeah, and I think I really like that perspective and that read, because I agree with you. Otherwise, it would surely be Vatahar, and that's not what we find here. Mm. And the other thing that it opens up is, like, we are in Vayikra. Yeah. This is not a narrative of one of our matriarchs having an experience. This is not... even, you know, a genealogy of like this person birthed that person. It's almost as if, like, to the psukim itself, the birth is not in and of itself an important experience. Mm. The person who comes out of that birth is not an important person. You know, even in a genealogy where we might say, okay, like, whoa, we've really downplayed all the women involved in this genealogy, like, but here we've downplayed the men also, right? Like, what's important about the person who came out of this other person is just their maleness in this pasuk, yeah. Right? And then they're gonna go on and have a brit milah on that male constituting part, but there's nothing about that person. They don't have a name. There's something that's very sort of dehumanizing in a way about these texts. But I think the point is, like, it's not really about the human part of humans. Like, it's about bodies that do certain things, yeah, that then cause impurity. And the focus of the text is on the impurity. And in order to get to the impurity, you have to sort of explain in kind of, I think, the least specific possible terms, how one arrives there.
Yeah, you know, it kind of reminds me of like the later presentation of the Nida. In the whole parak where it describes it, it doesn't say a word about the fact that this impacts her relationship with her husband. It only presents it as, oh, she can't go to the Mikdash, so she'll have to purify herself if she wants to go to the Mikdash, and she becomes an Av Tumah. She becomes the first order, right? The most contagious kind of Tumah. Along with all other figures in that parsha, and only, you know, and later in Perek Yud Chet, by the way, right? Elisha,
surprise, Karin,
Elisha benidat umata lo tikrav, and only there do we find out that you also like can't have a physical relationship with her, like, which today, of course, in a world devoid of these concepts on a practical basis, that's the only part of it that we really keep. But so I'm saying also there, it's like very detached. You're saying it's very detached from like the reality of what's happening. A woman just gave birth. She was pregnant for 9 months. She doesn't even get a word. She doesn't even get a 3-letter word about the fact she was pregnant. It's just about the bodily fluids and things that exited her body.
Yeah. And I don't mean that by way of criticism. No. I just mean it by way of like, notice what the Torah is doing here. But then the Midrash takes this as like an amazing jumping off point. And with the Midrash's lens, you have to see, I know I said before, like the word Tazria is confusing. Is it describing the birth or is it describing the pregnancy? But in the eyes of the Midrash, the word Tazria is for sure describing the pregnancy, mm-hmm, because this is the location where Vayikra Rabba goes to describe pregnancy. And those Midrashim are amazing. I think they're amazing because they ask all of these physiological questions about pregnancy that when you're pregnant or even just contemplating pregnancy, like, you also have those questions. Like, how does everything fit in there? What does the fetus do all day? right? I think that, like, why doesn't it fall out? Which, like, you read it and you're just like, I love that this is in a religious text because those are real questions. They're deep questions. Everyone who's ever been close to a pregnancy has wondered that, you know, like when you're already huge at 6 months and you're just like, how is it possible that there's another 3 months left of this situation. And like, I feel like the Midrash and Vayikra Rabbah, like that is where all those questions get asked by our tradition. And it's so sort of validating to have these body experiences as a woman and these like body questions that they feel like they're biology questions, but they're not, you know, like you don't go to your doctor and say like, but I actually don't understand how it's possible that this fetus still has 3 months of growth left. Like you just don't, like that's not a question you ask your daughter. Like there's your doctor, like there's a way in which that's actually just like a spiritual question in a funny sort of way. Right. But like a spiritual question that's really just holding pregnancy with awe and wonder. Like this is crazy. Yeah. This is amazing. This is a miracle. And with all the weird, but like, miracles are weird. That's kind of the definition of a miracle.
I think also another element of that is that certainly living in the, you know, Talmudic world, they also didn't have physiological explanations for a lot of these questions. Like today we could say, oh, well, there's a cervix and the cervix stays closed in good case scenarios, right, until the time comes. Like we, in theory, also have some scientific explanations, which I don't think are there to supplant the awe that's supposed to happen as well. And I think it's cultivated the more and more women and families engage in these in this endeavor of creating families. I mean, I'll speak for myself and every other woman I've ever spoken to, but like the more you do it, the more you're like, I can't believe I do this. But yeah, like it's just like an awe that I think increases as time goes on. But certainly in the world of Chazal, where they knew a lot, but they also didn't know a lot. And so also these questions take on, I think, even greater proportions, and giving them a spiritual answer is also so incredibly important and meaningful, because they didn't necessarily have a physiological explanation to explain all different elements.
Yeah, but some of them are things. So here, let's look at one of these midrashim. So Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana says, "Benoag shabolam im notel adam arnaki shamaot venotin hape lemata in hamaot mit pazrot." In the way of the world, if a person takes a purse of money and places the opening downward, does not the money scatter? V'havlad sharui b'me'e imo, but the fetus rests in the womb of its mother. V'akadosh baruch hu mishamro shelo yipol v'yumu, but the Holy One guards him so that he doesn't fall out and die.
Yeah.
Ein zeh shevach? Isn't that praiseworthy? Isn't that amazing? And so, I mean, you were just talking about the cervix, and it's like, yes, well, maybe it's kind of unclear whether the Gemara knows about the cervix or not. But I don't even think, like, telling someone, oh, well, you have a cervix and, like, here's how it works, I don't think that really answers the wonder that's lying behind that question. It's almost a question of, like intelligent design or something like that. Also, like Hashem, are you sure this makes sense? But also, like, wow, like, how does this all work? How is this even possible? And while still really recognizing, like, the same way that, you know, like, a bag full of money, like, really valuing the what's contained, you know, like, really valuing this fetus and this growing life.
Right, meaning it's both the fetus is being compared to a treasure, essentially, right? It's a treasure, and they really got that shape, right? I'm thinking of the bag of money, right, that has that really narrow top that you're holding, and it gets wide at the bottom, and they really, that's like a phenomenal job. It's like when they compare a woman to a well, right? It's a similar idea, meaning to they really got the shape down. I think also what always fascinates me about a lot of these midrashim, and you also get exposed, you really have a sense of how much Chazal spoke to either their wives, or they had their wives speak to other women. They get a lot of female experience in so many, like certainly when learning Masechet Nidah, and definitely when I was learning to be Yoetzet, and there's so many sources where you're like, they are spot on, meaning I expected to feel silly more, that they wouldn't know, but they do. They spoke to a lot of women. That's a pretty good description. I many times felt at X months pregnant that I was sitting with a pouch on top, you know, and I also was wondering how I didn't get up and it didn't fall out, you know?
Yeah, or like, you know, isn't it uncomfortable in there? So we have a midrash in the name of Rabbi Elazar who says, if a person sits in a hot place, or maybe you can even understand chamin as like a sauna, yeah, or like a hot bath, mm-hmm, or something, a hot bath, right? For an hour, doesn't he like dehydrate and die? But the inside of a woman, the womb of a woman, is boiling. The fetus is placed inside the womb, and Hashem protects the fetus. Like, isn't it hot in there? Isn't it so uncomfortable? How? And like, I if you understand the chamin as a fluid, then the other question is like, how is it breathing in there? Which, you know, we do scientifically, you know, we know the answer to that. And they also knew the answer to that, maybe in a way, but it's still sort of crazy, the idea that like actually human life starts out underwater is something that we don't think about, probably because it's sort of just weird and uncomfortable to imagine. Like, am I a fish?
It's also on a different podcast that I might make one day, we could talk about water births. But what I do also want to say is that it also brings up how much the birthing process is, you know, mimics the way that God created the world, right? God created the world by separating the waters. And Am Yisrael, you know, we're approaching Pesach. The image of Yitziat Mitzrayim going through Yam Suf is not meant to be understood in anything else but a birth image, right? That's what that is. The water is split, and they exit it through a very narrow passageway, and they come out the other side to breathe in a new life. Like, that, it's the same image. Like, these images are everywhere. And it's interesting because if you look at like a lot of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, so they also speak about birth very outright. But of course, everything in the Torah is really much more subtle and really... So the Torah, Baruch Hashem, is actually very subtle. And so, yeah, the dividing of waters is exactly what this is, you know? And so it just like also brings back to that.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting when we think about this woman in Vayikra, who has no character traits, she always survives. The baby, yeah, always survives. Yeah. And there's something profoundly untrue about that experience. And for us, you know, like, we're so fortunate, we have modern medicine, but I always feel like my DNA knows that pregnancy is about death. Like, oh my goodness, I just feel like, and I'm not a scientist, I'm not a psychologist, but this is just my own experience, that like all my anxiety that I experienced during pregnancy is just like my matriarchs and ancestors being like, you could die, your baby could die. Like, yeah. And it's such a shocking thing about Tazria, where it's just like, duh, 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 then you get pregnant, and then you have the baby, and then it's fine, and da 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 da, everyone survives. It's this like very rosy picture. And that's a picture you're allowed to paint when there's no person here. You know, there's no actual woman, there's no actual male baby. And then for the Midrash to use this actually as the moment, as the woman that we're going to talk about when we're going to talk about all the like wonders and awe and miracles of pregnancy, I actually think there's something that's so sensitive about that and so beautiful about that, because this woman, her pregnancy really is, like, to the extent that she exists, her pregnancy is just all the wonders and biological miracles that are pregnancy, because she's only biology. Mm-hmm. And there's no, I mean, of course, like, mental health and physical health are deeply intertwined, but she doesn't have like a spirit. So there's none of that fear, let alone like the woman in Tazria always lives. She categorically lives. Mm-hmm. And that means that then you can talk about pregnancy sort of separated from the death part of pregnancy and the fear and the suffering parts of pregnancy. Like, just that midrash that we just read, like, V'Hakadosh Baruch Hu Meshamro, like, sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu Meshamro, and sometimes there's pregnancy loss, yeah, you know? And the only person who can say with confidence that that won't happen to them is the Tazria lady.
You know,
because we know what happens.
Was interesting also, the in the ancient world, it was even more common than it is now. And of course, today it still happens. Again, not at the death of the mother, Baruch Hashem, but certainly pregnancy loss.
In America, also the death of the mother, unfortunately. So,
But, every country and their statistics, but still, obviously, it's leaps and bounds better than what it was in biblical and post-biblical times. Sure, but, you know, her bringing the chatat, which again, we won't get into that. That's like its own conversation, right? But the fact that there is some sort of repercussion, quote unquote, is, I think, right? That's always the big catchphrase, or what are all these tumot about? And the only commonality that really anybody's been able to come up with is the idea of loss of life. Now, when we always say, but the birthing woman, she's the exception because she just gave birth to life. And the explanations have to sort of bend over backwards to try and figure out how this can fit into that category. And they end up coming up with, well, she no longer has life inside of her. The life is now outside of her. But I think that what you're bringing to the fore is that maybe she's even going to the Mikdash to bring these korbanot to recognize the fact that she was saved from the possibility of death. And she was saved from the possibility of her fetus, God forbid, right? Not coming with her. So I feel like you're bringing that. This is a very important piece here. And again, we're kind of like being very partial to all of our female listeners. I hope the men are still with us at this point in the episode. but I think that it's a really important piece because, you know, for when it happens to women in today's world where we're not used to things going wrong, it's shocking. It's a very startling experience for women. And even though it is fairly common, and again, in all different forms. And so I think that maybe is preserved by also even just the fact that she becomes Tmeah, right? Or even just the fact that she has to go and meet the Mikdash, because this was a real...
It's a brush with death. It's as much of a brush with death as I walked by a dead body.
Yeah, mamash.
I think, you know, today we can carry... Obviously, someday soon we'll be able to bring our Korbanot Yoledet to the Beit HaMikdash. But now... When we say Hagomel, it's what I have in mind when I say it is not just, you know, this was a very bloody thing that happened, but even more, this, I really try and carry that this is a near-death experience. And even if it's so, you know, I don't know, in our world, it's so like medicalized and it feels so safe because you're in the hospital and surrounded by 100 people or, yeah. Anyways, right? So our births today are these like very medicalized. You're in the hospital, you're surrounded by a million people and they're all there to, you know, make sure that nothing goes wrong and thank God. But when we say, I think the intention there is like, I didn't deserve to live. Yeah. Like I, you know, like this is an experience that Rachel Imenu and many, many women just like her did not live through. And I am just, if not more chayavet than she was.
You came out of this end, you know, alive and healthy, Bezrat Hashem, and so has your baby. It's no less a miracle today than it was in biblical times. I guess I think we would definitely agree on that. I guess I'm curious if we can sort of maybe pivot to some of these women, right? Some of these women that, you know, I love that way that you phrase that, of that you carry those women with you. I really identify with that very much, not even just in the experience of pregnancy. I think in all different elements of female life, I feel like there are moments where even my husband would be like, you're responding to men, not this man. And it's funny. Mm. Like, I think that it comes up. I think that as women, we do have like an unspoken sisterhood and we can carry experiences of other people in our lives. That's like, you put that so movingly. So I'm curious, like what biblical woman comes to mind for you in this conversation?
Yeah, so the number one biblical woman, meaning lots of women, thank God, in the Torah get pregnant. and, you know, we're coming up towards Pesach now and pregnancy and childbirth in, you know, unimaginable descriptions of childbirth, are play really important roles in that narrative. But we, again, don't really hear about those pregnancies. We just hear about them having babies like 12 at a time, and outside Tahar HaTapuach, you know, having the babies out in the field and leaving them in the care of the Almighty, which is like a whole other thing. But the woman whose pregnancy is described in the Torah is Rebecca, is Rivka. So we know the other, I always say that with a caveat, we hear about things that happen to Hagar while she is pregnant and as a result of her pregnancy, but we don't ever hear about like what her body felt like around her pregnancy or what her brain felt like about her pregnancy. And the only woman where we have insight into that directly in the Torah is Rivka. So we know that Yitzchak and Rivka had tried to get pregnant for maybe 19 years, maybe 20 years. Yitzchak is 40, says the pasuk, when he and Rivka get married, and when the babies are born, he is 60. So this is a really long time. We know that they have infertility. We know that Yitzchak davens for her, or davens across from her, maybe, as the Midrash imagines. Ve'yatar Yitzchak l'Hashem l'nochach ishto ki'akarahi. Isaac pleads with Hashem on behalf of his wife because she is barren. And then Hashem responds to the plea, ve'yatar lo Hashem v'tahar Rivka ishto. And Rebecca conceives, and notice that this is that term that's missing in our Barsha. This is the v'tahar, not v'tazria Rivka ishto. And then immediately we get a description of what her pregnancy felt like. Vayitrotzitzu habanim bekirba. The children, let's say, crushed each other. It's a really interesting term. There's like a reflexive element to that term, which you don't see in other places where reish tzadi tzadi appears. So like, what does that word mean? Vayitrotzitzu, the boys inside of her. Vatomer, and then she says, reflecting on her mental state, im kein lama ze anuchi, if so, why this am I? You're supposed to be confused by what that means. Vatelech lidrosh et Hashem, and then she goes to inquire of Hashem. And also notice, 1 second ago, it was Yitzchak who was v'yetar on her behalf, and now she goes off on her own to demand, to lidrosh, to inquire of Hashem. So we have this just one little pasuk with so much in it, the physical description of her body or of the boys inside of her body, her talking to herself, or maybe to herself at least, and then her going immediately to do something about it, which is also kind of amazing. And I think I love that immediately we have that also like mind-body connection for Rivka, because I think we see in, you know, real life non-Tazria pregnancies, we see challenges with both. And, you know, we've been talking really sort of obliquely about what that can look like, but just to spell it out, you know, on a mental front, people struggle with all kinds of anxiety, depression, OCD, and we're gonna see one interpretation of Rivka that has her really experiencing that in a very difficult way, and then also all kinds of physical struggles, not just the like, wow, I'm lugging around this really heavy thing, you know, sometimes the like, you'll see like, oh, like men like strap a watermelon to your body and like you'll see what it's like, and it's like that's actually just the beginning of it. It's not just like the weight of the thing, but it's your whole body transforms around pregnancy, and for some people that's amazing. You know, you hear about people who normally in their lives they have allergies, and when they're pregnant their allergies go away. Like that's really cool, and that's because the fetal DNA like gets all into your body in a permanent way, which is just wild. But there's, you know, really like dangerous hyperemesis and preeclampsia, gestational diabetes, like really all kinds of crazy things happen to your body, and it's all just surrounding your body, keeping this fetus alive, and how much energy and like redirection of normal processes is involved in that. And let alone then for Rivka when she has this twin pregnancy. So even today, twin pregnancies are considered high risk or unusual, more dangerous than others. And because of the kind of brief descriptions that we get in the Torah, the Midrash, and then also the Parshanut, like really go to town on what is this pasuk telling us. And that's where we start to see our tradition really giving a much darker idea of what pregnancy is or what pregnancy might be like. So on the one end, we have this Tazria, like, oh my gosh, it's amazing. How is this possible? Wow, Kadosh Baruch Hu protects the baby. That's so amazing. Versus, let's say, for example, the Bechor Shor, when he's explaining what Rivka's experience is, the Bechor Shor says, what is Vayidro Tetsu? The Bechor Shor says, it's Mishtabrim. They're breaking her. Vesavra ki chavle yoledahem. And she thought that these crushing pains were labor. And but v'adayin lo higiyaz man lida, but it's too early. V'yirah shema yipila, and she's worried that after 20 years of infertility, she's gonna have a miscarriage. So in Tazria we have the midrash saying, "Wow, Hashem always protects the baby. What an amazing thing!" And with Rivka, we have the Bechor Shor saying, "Rivka was terrified that she was gonna miscarry."
I mean, that's how I always understood the lama lama ze anochi, meaning. Not me, God. Like, it took me 20 years to get this. Like, how is it possible that this won't work? Like, that doesn't make any sense.
Right. The Bechor Shor's language on Lama Zanochi, he says, Lama Zanochi hara, why am I even pregnant if this is what's going to happen to me? V'lama kibel kadosh baruch hu tefilatenu lo la'azor v'lo la'ho'il. Why did Hashem finally accept our prayers if he's not going to help and nothing's going to come of it?
When she learns that she's pregnant with twins, like there are women who didn't know they were having twins until they gave birth. Like meaning, so there's like a...
My great grandmother.
Really?
Like, yeah, I'm named for her. My middle name is for her. Wow. She was the second twin and her mom didn't have a name picked out. So, because she didn't know she was having twins. So she was named after like some random person in a novel that her mom was reading.
What's the name, yep. Leah?
So I'm Leah Livia. My great-grandmother, Liviette, did not like her name. So my mom, but my mom loved her. So she named me Livia.
So I'm saying it's this crazy thing. But, you know, she's walking around Rivka and she's like, this is what it's supposed to feel like. And I imagine she spoke to other women. Like she's seen women being pregnant. You know what I'm saying? And she's like.
The Midrash has that exact imagination. So the Midrash in Vayikra Rabbah says, Rabbi Yitzchak Amar Milamid Shaita Yimeinu Rivka Mechazeret Al Pitchayam Shel Nashim. That she actually went door to door to all these other women. Ve'omeret Lahem, Higiel Lachem Atzara Zab Yimeichem. She says to them, did you feel like this when this happened to you? Which I think is just such a great little image, yeah. Exactly as you were
totally,
describing.
Totally, like gathering women's wisdom. It's funny, I just today met with Akala and she was talking with me about something very similar. Oh, well, I like called up some friends and polled people, you know. Again, it's a pretty good way to go about things. It's not, it's a good idea. But, you know, she doesn't know. And so even to discover that she's having twins, again, I'm sure that some midwives did know how to, at a certain relatively late point in pregnancy, I'm sure some of them would be able to detect if there were two babies in there. You could feel the body. You could feel if there's two heads. But she wasn't, you know, definitely at that point able to know that. So just even to discover that she's having twins is a relatively big discovery at this moment in time.
Yeah, and the Ramban says... we didn't mention the Ramban's read, but what he says about the prophecy is that the prophecy was a type of like care that once she understood what was happening inside of her, actually everything kind of calmed down, that the babies also calmed down. Wow. And then she was also able to find like rest for her own soul. Once she understood even what was happening inside of her.
Which, by the way, I think that there's such a wisdom there as well. Again, speaking from just like real life experience is that sometimes just understanding what's happening is enough to relieve someone's anxiety. And the anxiety is what causes a lot of fetal activity. It's what causes a lot, meaning the woman, unfortunately, we are the home of these beautiful humans that are going to come into the world. And so our emotional state has a massive impact on them. So meaning I'm sure that her anxiety was also, you know, fueling the feuding that was, again, I think also one other piece, which is more uplifting, is that it could be that mm-hmm. once Rivka realizes that she is not only going to have children, but she's going to have a place in a broader story, that itself mm-hmm. is comforting. Yeah. Meaning like, and I would even say for me, like, I'm not one of these women who enjoys being pregnant. I've done it a lot of times for someone who doesn't enjoy being pregnant. And but for me, what carries me through is the broader concept. Like, meaning this is what has to happen in a beautiful miracle in order to create the family that we want to have. Like, that to me is the ma'atefet. It's the cushioning. It's the envelope of the piece of like, okay, like mm-hmm. this is a temporary Very situation right. and this is part of a bigger story. And I'm an important vehicle, but I'm really the vehicle through which this happens. And it could be that that's also part of, I love that idea of the Ramban, like this part of what calms Rivka is like her understanding of, well, this is I'm suffering, but there's a much bigger purpose here that I'm part of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's what's so like alive about the Bechor Shores read also, which is like, if what's happening is early labor, then I'm not part of yeah. that, and then there's no purpose yes. to any of this, yeah. and I'm just being crushed inside, outside. Like, I think I mentioned when I was reading the Psukim that the term Vayidrotetzu, it's an unusual term. And the other places that we see like Ratzatz appearing, it's always to crush. But here there's that like Hitpael addition to yeah. it. And I think that there's just the way to think about it is like layers on layers of crushing. Mm-hmm. That the boys are crushing each other, like they're wrestling, whatever. And then they're crushing her like physically, and then emotionally that experience, the fear, the anxiety, terror even, you could say, of the whole situation is then like emotionally crushing to her as well. So now that we've talked about Rivka a little bit, and we've mentioned the Nashim Tzidkaniyot in Egypt and some of these more kind of specific experiences of pregnancy, you can look back at the Tazria Midrashim and say, wow, that's actually so insensitive. Like, you're talking about, like, wow, how does it not fall out while Rivka is struggling in such an intense way? Like, how can we even have that conversation? And what I would say to that is that I actually think it's important to have both conversations, and Tazria is in a way the perfect location to have the conversation that Vayikra Rabba has there, because the woman in Vayikra isn't real, you know? She doesn't have real life experiences. She doesn't have a spirit. She's not experiencing physical pain. She doesn't have any of those like life experiences or physical or medical experiences that can make pregnancy complicated, because that's not who she is. She's not anything. She's just the woman who gets pregnant and has a baby. And that's the perfect place then to have this more abstract conversation about how awe-inspiring pregnancy is, versus when Rivka is actually having this traumatic pregnancy. The Midrash doesn't say to her, wait, hold on, but it's amazing that they didn't fall out. You know, that's not where any of this goes. And instead it goes to like, you're part of destiny. Like, how can we add comfort to you? How can we understand and empathize with your situation? How can we spell it out so that people in future generations will know that this is what a pregnancy can look like? And you'll survive it, and you'll still be Rivka Imenu, and you'll still be an important lever in Jewish destiny even after this suffering and this trauma. And so being able to actually hold both of those stories within our tradition in separate places I think is just really instructive, that like when we're talking about an experience in the abstract, we can wonder at it and we can be in awe and we can talk about how miraculous and amazing it is. And then when we have a specific person in front of us with a specific experience like Rivka's, that's not the place for that conversation anymore. The place for the conversation around Rivka is, what are you going through? How can we help? What type of information and solace and comfort can we provide to you? And how can we understand your situation really deeply so that we can empathize with you as best as possible? And I think our tradition just models so well how to do both of those things through these two stories.
It's such a great reading, Leah. I think that what I understand from what you're saying is, you know, we have to be always so careful not to shine a light when somebody else is struggling, meaning it's a very, very specific person in the web of their life who maybe can do that, or maybe help them inch out to some other direction. But for the most part, when somebody is struggling, we just need to figure out how to like be supportive and helpful, and not try and make them change perspective or see things differently. I feel like that's one of the biggest shifts, I feel like, in between, I would say, the generations that raised us and our world today, mm-hmm. which I think there's a lot of negative things that are going on in our world today. But I do think that we have really honed in on this empathy topic a bit better than it was modeled for the vast majority of us when we were growing up. It certainly was a skill I had to acquire. It's not something, you know. And I think that that's such an important idea. I think also going back to our prototypical woman in Parshat Tazria, another piece there that I agree with you is not described with any emotional undertones, but I think also brings a really lovely piece, but again, totally detached from the experience. You know, there it just speaks to the fact that she's home, she's Tamea, it'll have impact within her home. And then at some point she's going to make this journey and she's going to re-enter society. And I think that movement, that like internal space of, I need a cocoon in my home, I need to, you know, be mm-hmm. at one with this baby who's no longer physically at one with me. And then at some point I like emerge back into the world. So we don't have that ritual anymore today. But like, I even remember in this past birth of my son, who's still less than a year. And I remember the first time that I went back to shul, I think it was like 5 weeks after I had given birth. And I remember walking in and being like, this would be my korban. Do you know what I mean? It was that.
So actually, there's a long history of tchinot to recite mm-hmm. at that exact moment. And there's one printed in the Koran Sax Sidur. So next time that's your experience, there actually is in the Sidur a liturgy that marks that moment, I think exactly for the reasons that you're describing. Yeah. And our matriarchs like really, really had that experience. Glickel of Hamel, mother of 14 babies, 12 of whom lived, writes about it after most of her birth. She writes, and then 5 weeks later, I was able to go to synagogue.
Yeah, but I think that that's exactly that. And in our perek, we do have that movement, but I agree with you. Even that is detached from the emotional experience. It's simply a story of Tuma and Tara. But I think lurking beneath that, or sort of gently placed beneath that, is this idea that women who give birth, they need to retreat from society for a while. It's what they need to do to bond and to recuperate. And then at some point they can come back to the public square and be able at least to show up, maybe not stay there for so long, but at least to show up a little bit and then go back home and cocoon. I think just to, as we close the conversation, I just wanted to mention that Parshat Tazria has been sort of singled out by several organizations as being an infertility awareness parsha. I know that in my neighborhood, like I'll be giving a shiur in 2 weeks' time surrounding these ideas. And I guess I just want to really sort of jump off of what you said about the importance of the Rivka experience, because the experience of infertility, we are nowhere near Parshat Tazria. We are in much more Rivka land. and mm-hmm. and just and I think the Torah through the Midrashim you've brought also really remind us that when people are in struggle, we're not there to shine a light on them. We're not there to try and make it better unless we're on a super, super inner circle. But we're really there to just be supportive. And so I just want to put that out there into this space, whether it's people listening who have friends who are struggling. Sometimes it's really awkward to sort of traverse that space and say, hey, are you okay? Right? Is there anything I could do? Just know that I see you and if I can be of any help. And sometimes maybe someone listening here has a child who's struggling with infertility or a friend whose child is struggling with infertility. And it really is, you know, statistically all over and people are struggling. So I just want to sort of put that also on the map. You know, we've spoken very just, you know, we're speaking here as, you know, both two women who love Torah and also thank God that we're mothers as well. And speaking about these experiences, but of course there are many people among us who, you know, while we've presented pregnancy as so joyful and not at all anxiety producing, there are many people who are still yearning to enter into that situation. So first of all, I just want to send out a tefillah that just like we say in Yom Kippur, that all of the fetuses should be brought into this world and they should be brought into this world with health. And that we should be able to listen to people and be able to provide whatever comfort we possibly can in really difficult situations for them.
Yeah. And in all the conversations, you know, it's so hard. I always feel like whenever I talk about pregnancy, I always have to say, like, I'm thinking about you. Like, I'm thinking about all the people who want to have this experience. And even if we're going to talk openly and honestly about, like, the difficulties of pregnancy itself, we still have to say, like, you know, I would choose that over not. And you know, infertility warriors are choosing so much more than that. Like, talk about the difficulty of pregnancy, but what about the difficulty of IVF or whatever? And it's you know, it's just alachat kama kama. And I never teach this without thinking about people who can only dream of these difficulties. And it really just sits on my heart. So thank you for bringing that up.
Leah, thanks for being here today. Really, really appreciate you coming back on the podcast.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode from Matan Women's Institute for Torah Study. If you would like to sponsor an episode, please contact the Matan office or email me at podcast@matan.org.il. Please do us and all Women's Torah Learning a favor and share this episode with all of your friends and family.